Today we're dealing with the last four verses in chapter 3 of Hebrews. As we deal with these last verses, we are going to run into terms that I chose to put in my title this morning, and that is disobedience and unbelief. It's kind of interesting, disobedience. We don't call it unobedience, we call it disobedience. Unbelief, we call unbelief, we don't call it disbelief, because disbelief has a different connotation to us. And these two words are found in Hebrews chapter 3, and you're going to see them, and it's interesting because they're both translated by the word belief in one way or another. In verse 18 it says, "But to them that believe not," that word is disobey. Unbelief is not believing. It has negative in front of it. So these are two terms, and this prevented them from entering rest. In fact, one of the interesting things that I'm always intrigued by is their carcasses fell in the wilderness. No, that's just a good, probably more of a guy term than it is a gal term. When you say carcasses, I remember as a youth reading through this section and how that made it more interesting. If they'd have said corpses, I am not sure it would have been quite so interesting on it. If they'd said body parts, it would have been very interesting, and you'll see why I said that when we get there in that matter in verse 17. And it's kind of interesting as we begin. I read the AV this morning in verse 16. It created an interesting problem for us, because if you were following, you happen to have a different version. When I said "for some," which is the AV, we'll talk about it when we get there. For some. Now, how much is some? You know, some of this, some of that. When you think of the word "some" in English, you think that it is less than a majority, normally, right? Oh, some is a part of it. You know, when it says put some flour in this, it means you don't put all of it, but you put some. And so some of them left the party. Well, you don't think that everybody evacuated. And so that the idea of some is usually a smaller part than a majority. And so it seems interesting. When we get there, we'll talk about an accent. And when we get into the actual contents of the message, but it's kind of interesting. Most of Israel in the Exodus, over 20 years old, at Kadesh Barnea, which meant by the time they get there, they were in their teens, the oldest. And so when they get to Kadesh Barnea and they're 20, they're all going to die after that age. So they're going to have an ongoing set of new cemeteries until the last day, and the last ones die at the time God appointed, and they're going to have this collection of, I won't call them graveyards yet necessarily. There's a lot of question as to where they find bones in what parts of the wilderness, and it's interesting because it's a rare day they find in the Sinai, in the area of southern Israel, in the Negev. There you don't find a lot of bones. In fact, you hardly have trouble finding animal bones even, of big animals. They did find the desert jackass bones, which were native to the land. They had enough of them to do the DNA check on them. And when they did the DNA check, they were able to find an Ethiopian jackass that had a similar DNA, very, very close. So they were trying to replenish. I'm having fun reading about what they were trying to do in Israel with trees. They've been trying to replant Israel. And if you want to have a bunch of environmental wild eyes, because over there, in order to get trees to grow, what, just for fun, this is not a part of the message. If you were to put over there in that dry land, what trees do you think would probably grow among the best that aren't native habitat or native trees? What?
Pine trees?
Pine trees. Nope. Wrong continent. Palm trees are not really trees.
Cedars in Lebanon.
Cedars in Lebanon. It would be nice to have cedars in Lebanon. Still wrong continent. Well, that kind of fringes. Yeah. I'm from California, so I understand this very well. Because the same, pardon?
Palm trees
are not trees.
How are they not trees? Well, they're baskets.
No, if you don't have, you couldn't make a table out of a palm tree.
Citrus.
Well, bamboo might be an idea at that. No, you're all eucalyptus trees.
Yeah.
Did you say it, Dan? I didn't hear you. Oh, no. Yeah, eucalyptus is an Australian tree. And in California, they had the same problem. Eucalyptus grow real fast. Jackson? Oak trees would have worked, but the eucalyptus is, yeah. But it's funny because they went and they planted a bunch of eucalyptus, and they went a little crazy over there. Because they wanted the shade, they wanted the wind breaks, and so they planted them in southern Israel, in the which is called the Negev. The word, this is your Hebrew lesson for the day. Negev is the word for south. So there is part of Israel called the Negev, which is the south. And so they planted them in places down there. They grew like mad. Of course, they pushed out all the native species, and it caused a lot of problems. And it's kind of, I mean, I love this engineering that people go through to try to, they're purist and not so pure, and we end up with a big mess. Aren't you glad we don't have kudzo that much around here? If you lived in the South, you'd hate kudzo. But it was good for a lot of things when they planted it. Kudzo's taken over the South. It's just a weed. It's a noxious weed. Anyway, why did I get there? That's where the wilderness was, had they planted those trees there. Moses leads them out of Egypt. They really had to trust Moses and Aaron, because Aaron was his mouthpiece. And so they had to trust as they came out. They get to Sinai, and just before they get there, they complain about water at Rephidim. That is, they did not have adequate water for 3 million people and all of the cattle they had with them. They were concerned that it wasn't going to happen. God let them run right up to the edge where they were starting to really worry. They didn't believe him. They wouldn't believe him. They couldn't believe him that he would handle that. He had taken care of them from the Red Sea to almost to Sinai. And, of course, you know the story. Moses was told to strike the rock in front of them to be a testimony to the promise of God. And all of a sudden they had a geyser. They had a spring breakout that took care of them all without any trouble. They get to Sinai. God had to provide water for them there. The reason that they have traditionally called Jebel Musa, which is the name of the mountain where St. Catherine's Monastery is, and it's called Sinai traditionally, is because there was a spring there. They were trying to find a mountain with a spring that would water that many people. The spring at St. Catherine's doesn't do that, probably never has in that matter. And so they get to Sinai, but God takes care of them, waters them wherever Sinai was, and they are adequately cared for that 2.5, almost 3 years before they hike out to Kadesh Barnea. God takes care of them from wherever that part of the world is. If it's down on the Sinai Peninsula, that's a pretty good little hike up to Kadesh Barnea. Not terrible, but 3 million people hiking and all of their animals. It could be quite an interesting journey. You barely have time to get started before you'd have to camp again when you realize that movement of people and cattle. Or if it was over in the area of Arabia, it's even further. But God took care of them, got them to Kadesh or Kadesh Barnea, and when they arrived there, God sends in the spies. He says, I want a representative of every tribe. So he had 12 spies. They went into the land of Canaan and went up through the land to spy out the land for 40 days. Now I'm reviewing, so some of this should be familiar. They went into the land for 40 days. They came back. And here they were hauling grapes on a pole, as it were. The bunches of grapes were so plentiful that it should have made them all salivate, because they should have known, this is amazing. We had never saw grapes like that in Egypt, a land that was, God said, would be flowing with milk and honey. And you know the implications of that. Grazing land for cattle. Honey meant there were flower-producing plants, orchards, possible. Anything that bees could get so they could have honey. And it was flowing with it. So it's talking about land that was very promising for them to go in. We don't know how good it was. We have some ideas as to what's happened to the land over there. We've talked about this before. The people go into the land. They are not very good caretakers of the land. And what do? The nomads would take herds of goats, and goats are great clearers of the land. And the goats are great causers. That's a bad word, isn't it? Of erosion. You know, they eat all of the plants down, and then it rains, and then it runs the soil off. And so that's what happened over there. I have a picture. I almost wish I had a big pic copy of it, because it shows what was probably forested land that just piles of rocks that were terraced, but they were terraced and it just bare. And this was back in the 1930s. The picture I have in my library. Of that, and I wouldn't, though they didn't grow anything there. And so what happens, they said, we don't want to go into the land because of the report of the 10 spies. The two spies that gave a positive report were Joshua and Caleb. They went into the land. They were promised to go into the land. And Joshua, at 90 years old, says, give me this mountain. He went and took his land. After they got in, to the land itself. An interesting story. One of my dad's favorite little stories when he would preach in rest homes. He would talk about this 90-year-old that said, give me this mountain, and challenge him with Caleb, in that matter. But what happens, you end up with a bunch of carcasses in the wilderness because they died there because 40 days the spies went, and 1 year for every day they went in. Is why that 40 years was levied against them. And so he said, you can't go into the land because you disobeyed. I told you, why did he send the spies in? He didn't send them in to determine whether they would go in, but it determined what they would do when they went in. And the 10 came back and decided they were going to report on whether they should go in or not. So they took a vote. And they decided they were not going to go in. And God says, okay, I've taken care of you this far. I'm going to prove I can take care of you, and I'm going to feed you the same diet every day, and I'm going to take care of you in such, he's going to micromanage them for 40 years. while they died. Everybody over 20. And the whole problem boiled down to unbelief. That problem was because God had given them a promise. They had did not have hope from it. That is, they didn't believe God at all because they didn't think that God was going to do what he said. And hope is saying, it's going to happen, I just don't know when. And so they did not have faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, Hebrews 11:1. And so we're reminded of it. Now, I mentioned that some at the beginning of the verse. Do I want to call it a textual problem or not? I don't know whether I want to call it a textual problem. We have a word that's at the beginning of this, and I will just use English letters. It's T-I-N-O-S. Tinos, or tinos. Now, did you hear the difference? Tinos. Now, what is that? What did I do? I put accent in a different syllable. Okay? And that's what happens in the Greek text. They did not have accents in the Greek text. So if you saw the Greek text, you wouldn't have any of these little squiggly marks up above the letters and I've been in Hebrew part of this week, and I want to say up and above and below the letters. I guess you do have a Yoda subscript that would be below in Greek. So the difference is where the accent was put when they put the accenting on the Greek text. If you have the accent on the first syllable, that is on the ih sound, tinos, it makes it what is called a pronoun, that is, whoops, I'm looking at the wrong one. First syllable, it is an interrogative pronoun. I feel like I'm going to be teaching grammar for the next month, to remind people of some grammar. I say that I've been working grammar for 2 weeks now. And I've been working all kinds of grammar for my forum material. And I'm trying to say, now, do I want to call an adjective, or an adverb, because how many people remember high school English, or maybe it was elementary school? We got the final pound in the head in senior English when I was in high school. Anyway, interrogative means there's a question mark. And so this would be translated who? Now, if you have other translations, and I happen to have some up here, Darby translates for who was it? English Standard Version, for who? New American Standard, for who? New King James, for who? That's kind of interesting because, like the New King James, tends to follow the Textus Receptus, and the AV follows the Textus Receptus, and they just shift the accent. So, I mean, the interrogative is strongly supported. There are just a handful of manuscripts that they change the accent. Tinos, with the ending, you have accent on the last, now I'm talking grammar, we're getting out of here. It's an indefinite pronoun, and it would be a certain or some. And it tends to be more isolationist than talking about majority. Got a lot of ways that it's used in the text. And so there is an interesting problem. Now, if you just had your translation, you would not know that there is a problem here without comparing it with some others. And the reason I see it as a problem, because I understand the context and I see the accent in the first syllable, which is a question mark. Who? When he talks about who, it is a vast majority of those who came out of Egypt. The vast majority, very possibly, is pretty close to 3 million people. Because who counted in the census? Did they count the kids 13 and under or not? No, they counted men. And men were usually older, and by modern standards mean they've been bar mitzvahed in that matter. And so, who is what I wonder, I mean, the way I would prefer to translate it here, and it says, for who, when they heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt was Moses. You had two people, very clearly, that did not rebel. They did not provoke him. Now the word provoke almost sounds like poke. It means to prick with a pin, poke with an ox goad, to poke with a spear, to poke with a stick, to intentionally agitate. I'm having an interesting time, and they're not trying it. I mean, I'm in my neighborhood right now. I know what the problem is. The houses across the street from me have that red volcanic rock on their strip. They don't have grass on the strip. There are two of them right across from me. Then on depending on which way I look, on one side I have river rock in front of in the parking area of the house, and I kept finding red rocks in my yard, and I kept finding some river rock. And I thought, what in the world? How is this happening? I don't think the squirrels were hauling it around. I didn't think the scrub jays were either. They like to take the things out of my bird bath, my fountain. I usually put little rocks in there, and they like to haul those around. One day I started to walk this last week, early in the week. I walked out and just happened a school bus had come down the block on the corner, and here are two kids, and they were throwing rocks at each other. Of course, they were the red rocks, because that's where they started. And so I found out where they were coming from. So yesterday I found about half a dozen more of them in my front yard. And my mother would have said, don't throw rocks at anybody. You might put their eyes out or an eye out. That was part of my mother's, what I want to call it. Her tradition, mantra, yeah, her traditions that we were reminded of. And so this question, you have this, the majority, this point action of this verda poking at somebody, they were needling Jehovah. And see, I'm using an idiom that probably dates me. They were trying to goad them into whatever, and they did it. They got them in big trouble. They were active in it, and few were passive. That is, the whole of the nation was involved in this rebellion. They bellyached, that is the word murmur. They agitated, they rebelled as they went along, and they had many excuses. Now, we said, and we looked at the verse last week, that there are 10 times in which there was a rebellion. It's kind of hard to nail them. I've gone through the Jewish literature. I've gone through other literature to get the number 10. I can get 9 easy in this matter. Except there were just a few. Not all of them that came out of Egypt by Moses, but most did. So you had a large number of people that were involved in this rebellion. In verse 17, we move on, and it says, with whom was he grieved 40 years? Question mark. He was grieved. Now, the word grieved is not the word that we have in 1 Thessalonians 4, for example. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, we grieve not as those who have no hope. We can grieve, but we have hope. And this word, that word grieve is not this word grieve. This word grieve we saw back in verse 10. In verse 10 it says, wherefore I was grieved, this is A.V., with what generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. The word grief here, I was agitated. I was irritated. It's not that he shed tears. This word for grief is a word that is on the edge of being angry. The word that is used in some old lexicons is the word vex. And the idea of being irritated or agitated by it. I'm not sure I want to use the word frustrated. Our present word frustrated, but he was not happy anyway. That's what this word means. It only occurs twice. It occurs back in 10 and here. And so he was not happy with them for 40 years. He made sure that every one of them died. Now, it's kind of interesting when you look at this theologically, that during those 40 years, he gave permission and probably orders to the one who held the key to life and death and required that he obey him in turning the key. And that is Satan. He doesn't do it anymore. Death was a scary thing in the Old Testament. It was something to be feared. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. David feared death. In grace, and that was because Satan controlled, and it was all within the parameters of what God had determined, but Satan was the one that brought death. Today, Christ now holds the keys as part of his cross work. When he turns a key, it's not an unpleasant experience. And when that happens, he turns the key, and we will be at home with the Lord as believers. And that's a blessing. We don't need to be afraid of death. And to know the grace of God sustains us, carries us through. There are no conditions when you believe the gospel as a believer that anything bad will happen when you die. You're not going to go through purgatory. You're not going to go and suffer for your sins because somebody else did it for you. I mean, we are reminded. I still smile when J.B. Rowell, who was a pastor in Victoria, British Columbia, well known for his missionary work with, well, he was a pastor, but he did missions kind of work with Romanists. And he did Roman priests and Roman nuns. He loved to talk to them. And I remember he said one time, he said, I believe in purgatory. It's in the Bible. He says, there's a verse that says the blood of Jesus Christ purges us from all sins. And that's the purgatory, I believe. Cleanses. And that very idea. And, of course, that's what purgatory was, to purge, to make somebody, to clean them up. And it was an interesting story. But for he grieved, he was grieved. He was not happy for those 40 years. He took care of them. He kept them on the edge. Always on the edge. Whether they were going to, they couldn't go down to the store and get a case of bottled water. It wouldn't work. There were no stores. They couldn't go down to the shoemaker and get a shoe. There were no shoemakers that had equipment. And you could go right down the line, everything that someone needed, they had to totally depend upon Jehovah for it, and he took care of them, and it was what they needed, but obviously not always what they wanted. How many of them dreamed about the leeks and garlics of Egypt in those wanderings? That may have been the last thing they dreamt about before they died, because they were the rebels at heart. And so he was not happy with them during that time. It's a great account when you go back and read the stories that occur in the wanderings. And, you know, they can determine, boy, it looks like there's some, there's a lake over there. Let's go over there and camp. But the pillar of fire by night didn't go that way, neither did the cloud, and so they could sit and watch it. Of course, as if there were many lakes out in the desert. There was one big lake out there that was really important. The name of the lake was Mirage Lake. And I'm sure they saw a lot of those after a while. Was it not them that sinned? These had actively rebelled, and they were actively sinning. They actually sinned. They were violating God's law because he said, do this. And they said, no, we're going to do it our way. And he gave them the yoke of bondage, and they said, okay, we can do it no matter what. And they tried, and what did they do? They fell flat on their faces in that matter. And so as a result, those that sinned, and that was the vast, vast, vast majority, they left their carcasses in the wilderness or in the desert. The word carcass is kind of an interesting word. It's a word that only occurs here in the whole of the Greek New Testament. And it evidently comes from a root that has the idea of limbs or body parts. And so their limbs or their body parts were left out in the desert. Now I look at that and I kind of get an idea of what's going on. If their limbs or body parts are scattered around the desert, they probably had some, what do I want to call it? Sanitation engineers that kind of took care of some of that. Out in the wilderness. Yeah, they're called carry-on, and that's not luggage. That is, there were animals and birds that would take care of those. And so as they had body parts scattered on it, I don't like to read a lot about practices related to different civilizations and death. I was reading about an American who was of East Indian descent. His father died, was cremated, and his father desired that his ashes be spread in three places. And this fellow is a surgeon, a modern surgeon who understood a little bit about hygiene. And one of the three places that his father wanted to have his ashes distributed was in the Ganges River in Egypt. And so the doctor and his family went over to pour the ashes into the river. Being a doctor, he realized that he'd better beef up on antibiotics, because he knew that one of the practices was you had to take two sips of the Ganges River, which was 30% bacteria, and who knew what else, you know. So he had taken pretty good dosages to get himself loaded with antibacterial stuff. So he went out and he dumped the ashes in the river and didn't get any bacilli infections. He didn't realize that he could get Giardia. Beaver fever. I can understand, pronounce that easy. Anyway, and that's what happened. He ended up with that. He forgot that he should take care of an antiparasitical thing in it. But their carcasses were just scattered. You look at some of that place where they could have gone. How deep did you dig a grave? This isn't the Sahara Desert. In the Sahara, you could dig a grave, and the body might be exposed after the next windstorm. In the Sahara, it might be there for years and years. Whole cities were under sand, and then they get a big windstorm, and next thing you know, they would be exposed from hundreds and hundreds and maybe thousands of years in that matter. And so they were, their carcasses, their body parts were scattered over there while they were wandering in the wilderness. And so he uses that word carcasses. Now, and as we move on into verse 18, it says, "And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not or disobey?" It's interesting. God swore an oath, and he said, "You will not enter the land of promise," which was a land of rest. I mean, you can imagine when the spies brought evidence of a very productive land and what they thought. You realize that Methuselah had a son, and when he had a son, he gave him an interesting name. It's clear back in Genesis 5. Methuselah, having died, it comes. But his son's name was Nuach, Noah. You know what Noah means? Rest. Why did he name his son Rest? You know, were all the kids before him really good kids and gave parents rest? No. It was because he knew that he would have somebody that would work for him so he could get some rest, because he was a slave to the soil because of the fall. The word till in the Old Testament early is the word avad, which is a word to slave. The slave to the soil. And so that's what happened to when Noah came along. There was a sigh of relief, and he said, "I can hardly wait till he's old enough to put him to work so I can prop my feet up a minute and rest so that I have some help getting his food." And so it was an interesting picture with him. But he swore, he made an oath that they were not going to make it. When God swears an oath, there's no way out of it. And it was to those who had disbelieved. Now this kind of begins to open the door for chapter 4. In chapter 4, we are going to see the word rest in a noun 7 times. We're going to see it in a verb 2 times. And we're going to see the word sabbatismos, which is another word for rest, 1 time. In all, we have 10 occurrences of words that relate to rest. The word here is a term that is katapausin. It has the idea of thoroughly rest. And we'll talk about that, its derivatives, when we get into 4 a little bit more. But it establishes where we're going in 4. We read verse 1. It says, entering into his rest. In verse 3, it says, as I have, if they shall enter my rest. Verse 4, another citation, but from Genesis, and God did rest. And then we'll go on and talk about some of those. The cessation from labor, to stop working. To stop laboring, to stop being involved in perspiring hard labor. How many people do you know in their Christian lives are working like mad to please God? Yeah. I don't intend to ask that question, it's really a rhetorical question, because we all know a bunch. And I'm talking about real Christians. I'm not talking about the ones who think they aren't on it. How many people will go and spend a day or two every week knocking on doors and very determined. And don't you dare say that you're saved by grace and not by works, because they're ready to fight you with that. Because they're working their way to heaven. And that's where their attitude is. And they say, oh, we have faith. No, I can read Romans 4, 5. Get it flipped around there. Which says that faith is not a work. Faith is not a work. But there are people who are trying so hard to work their way to rest. And they will never make it. You can work and work and work and work. I read of rabbis of ultra-Orthodox Judaism who enter the last year of their lives and they are still learning. They're still studying. They're still working. They're still not eating like they should. They're not sleeping like they should. They're just learning. That's what I'm using their term. They're studying Talmud, and they work and work and work. They carry a little book with them wherever they go, and when they have a stop, they are learning because they're working for their future or their salvation. And some of them are revered on it. Thank God that we can rest, and we have a perfect place to rest, and that is at the right hand of God the Father. And that's where we're going to come putting down through as we come down in Hebrews 4. And we're reminded that because we have a heavenly high priest, that we have a rest that we can enter into. That's kind of funny in verse 11, and I don't want to get too far ahead. It says, let us labor therefore to enter that rest, lest any man should fall by the example of disobedience. That's the word we have in verse 18. Disobedient. And that is not trusting. Not trusting God. Not trusting that he will do what he says. We want so bad to have control of our lives that we just don't trust God sometimes. That very idea, we don't trust him. And the way he works it, and sometimes it's interesting when we finally give up and say, well, you're in charge, I'll let you. And you'll see what he can do. Boy, can he do a lot if we just get out of the way and let it. And that's the focus of this thing of rest that we have. But he said that's why they didn't go in, because they disobeyed. They did not want to put their trust in him. As a result, they had their bodies, their corpses out in the wilderness. They were not persuaded by what he said. They could not be convinced. And so they were determined to do their own thing. And God says, I'm going to strip everything away from you that you can do to please me. And I'm going to do it all for you. And they didn't like that. They wanted to know that they had food in the cupboards. They wanted only they didn't have cupboards in their tents. They wanted to know they had everything. God said, I'm going to take care of you. And he gave them a subsistent type of living pretty much in the wilderness. And I don't think he starved those people to death. But he certainly made them wish they had starved sometimes, I'm sure, because sometimes they went to bed dirty hungry, I'm sure, in that matter. Now, in verse 19, it says, so we see. It's kind of interesting, the word see, we saw see back in verse 12. It says in verse 12, take heed, brethren. Look, see, is what it says. This is the same verb exactly. And we see with something that's obvious, it's something easily seen, that they could not. And the word could is a sneaky word until you get used to it in Scripture, because often they translate the verb to they did not have the power. They did not have the empowerment. It's in first aorist, passive indicative verb, and it means they did not have the inherent, they were not given the inherent power. They did not, were not given the power to enter in because of unbelief. God didn't give them the ability to get in the land. And so that passive is pretty important there when you see it. But it's tricky because it looks like could not is part of the main verb. And you have could, they were not able to enter would be better to way to translate it. They were not made able, were not empowered to enter in because of unbelief. And the word unbelief is a quality of unbelief. And every one of those, let's say 3 million people, had a quality of unbelief that was probably different from one to another. They believed God differently for different reasons. They did not believe him. They had excuses. And that always reminds me of that. There was a Sunday school song on excuses. Well, it wasn't Sunday school. Yes, it was. It was a Sunday school song, Excuses. And all of the excuses people made, and it was interesting, they must have had a lot of excuses for not trusting God and not believing. They wanted to what? They wanted to avoid the promise. They didn't want to trust him with it. They were not persuaded by it. So they had no hope. There was no hope. And so because they had no hope, there was no faith. Isn't it nice to have a happy hope? You know, we're governed by that happy hope. Perhaps today. That's what it says on that foot, I mean, out on the steps in the front of the building. It says, perhaps today. I like it that way and I like it the other way. Today, perhaps, exclamation point. That's hope. And scripture calls it a happy hope. When I wake up in the morning, I'm reminded I could see Jesus Christ that very day. And that sure does take the old droopy lips on this side and prop them up a little. From the frown to the smile, isn't it? When we think of it perhaps today. We might see him. And we'll know that perfection will come to pass and we will meet him in the air and to share with him forever. And that's our anticipation. And so this matter of unbelief, and we saw the unbelief term back in 12 last week. It said, it's 12, an evil heart of unbelief in that matter. So I think as we relate to this, we're going to be setting up for the prospects that we have as we move on into chapter 4. Chapter 4 is called the rest chapter. And so we're being set up here with that concept of his rest and the idea of entering into his rest. I think as we mature as Christians, we will kind of be reminded that of those times that we have entered into his rest and we cease from our own labor and we let God do it. Maybe we will review the ROLE acronym in that matter when we get into this a little bit further, because he uses these illustrations. I've often said out of chapter 4, because of a certain group or groups of people that meet on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath. I just read an article last night written in, what was it, 1898, I think, about some modern Jewish, the Reformed Jews. They're the more liberal Jews, and they were organized. And the accusation was made of the Reformed Jews that they were trying to make the Sabbath Sunday. That was one of the worst things they could say. That they wanted to make the Sabbath Sunday, of course Sabbath is the seventh day, not the first day. And it was really funny, this rabbi that I was reading, I just had to laugh because he made such a defense essentially he said, this is the way that you try to discredit people by using false news, because that wasn't what they were doing. But they claimed the Reform were trying to do that, and then that the modern Orthodox were starting to get involved in it, and that's not true. But, you know, I believe in the Sabbath. The Sabbath I believe in is in verse 9. I believe not in a seventh day Sabbath. I believe in a 7-day Sabbath. You think about that a minute. Father, we're grateful for the opportunities of the hour. Remember each of our folk and where they are and what is happening. May you guide and direct. May you get glory, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.